for a rebound if necessary. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Dear Holy Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your name, of your character, that you have codified for us in your word, that we might learn about you, learn about the nature of who you are, and that we might deepen and grow in our relationship with you as a result. Pray that you take this time as we study, ostensibly through the names of God, and you would make it a time of personal ministry in each of our lives, in our thinking, in our minds, that we might find some point, some place where your divine viewpoint intrudes in and makes its way, that we might be mindful of your character, therefore that we might more reflect the character of Christ in our lives. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have come to the right place. Very good. Waiting for my little controlling piece to pop up here. There we go. So we are in the Names of God study. This is the Names of God 11. Names of God is a biblical study of all things pertaining to the names of God expressed in Scripture. One of the things that we identified previously is that as we are learning to trust God, we have the promises of His Word that we are to turn to. We are to rest and rely upon His promises. And we are to rest and rely on the nature and the character of God as we have come to understand Him. Also, we are to be those who are doctrine-oriented in our thinking, and as we are oriented towards God's teaching, we will find ourselves more able to understand how to, for example, fabricate a prayer. How do I pray a prayer that is biblical? And so based on doctrinal understanding, we look at the situation, we look at the doctrine that God has taught us, we apply the doctrine to the situation, and then we come up with an understanding. Of course, this is going to reflect our maturity or whether or not we have a doctrinal depth and understanding of doctrinal things. But then we bring a prayer request ready to go, and then we make sure that we are right in our orientation, of course. We need to be in fellowship. And then we pray the prayer. So we have to prepare a prayer. To pray a prayer. Can we still do the, oh God help, I just got hit by a car, don't know what to do? Yes, we can. That's fine. But when it comes to intercession, when it comes to our daily rigor of a spiritual life, and I hope you do have one, wherein you are praying, you are involved in a personal relationship with God, then We need to be thinking about these things as we come together for prayer and intercession for others in the church or those who the Lord is bringing into our prayer purview. Then we are to be mindful of them, and we want to pray in the same model as well. We then take our prayers to the Lord, we pray them, and then we rest. And that's often the hard part for us. Because we're like, okay, wait, I got to do something else. I just finished praying. I know that it's doctrinally correct. But now what do I do? Rest. You do rest. You do trusting. You do turning to the Lord and rest and in trust. So, and then the fourth thing we have found is that the names of God are one of the ways that we are to identify and understand our relationship to God, His policies towards mankind, and you could say that it falls under the general category of doctrine, but it's unique enough that just like promises really fall under the category of doctrine as well, we bring it to a higher level. So we have doctrine, we have the promises of God, we have the nature and character of God, and we have the names of God as four tiers of those things that we can utilize in our prayer preparation and our orienting to God. I may have mentioned this before. I'm sure that you've encountered it if you've done any reading about the Prince of Preachers from the pulpit of the London Tabernacle. Charles Hadley Spurgeon was asked, what is, he said, this person asked him, what is the reason for your success? Why is the London Tabernacle so successful? Because tens of thousands of people were coming in to hear and getting saved, and they were hearing the message, and they were just thriving, and there was a prosperity in the spiritual lives of believers, and he still to this day has an impact through his writings. And he took the person and he pulled him through a side door and down some stairs and then into the basement area, big cavernous area, and there were hundreds of people on their knees praying before, during, and after each service, praying for Spurgeon, praying for the work that was to be accomplished there. And he says, here is the secret of our success. It is prayer. So the names of God should be helping us with our prayers. Donald Barnhouse, in his commentary, The Names of God, said, to the child of God, the various names of God revealed by himself throughout the Bible are so many windows into his infinite nature. The more names we have of him, the more we can know about his character and his being. So that's why we're doing this study. That's what it's about. And like a gem that has many, many facets that have been cut into it, we are examining the many facets of the name of God. It may be one gem, one God, and yet there are many views, many ways of seeing and looking at Him, and every one is a unique and distinct, different perspective. The chief name of God is that which is commonly pronounced Yahweh, or Yahweh, if we're being respectful, and just citing the Hebrew consonants. Now, the Jews do not believe in pronouncing the name of God. This actually is something that crept in post-Old Testament, because you will find that many people are named with the name Jehovah, Yahweh, that type of thing, in their very name. So we can see that that is not disrespectful. That is not something they're taken out and being stoned for, because they have the name of God in their name. So we realize that this is a later rabbinical thing that happens, definitely taken up by the Nazarites, something that has been made part of our modern Jewish culture. So typically out of respect, then we will say, when we see the YHWH, we will say the Tetragrammaton, or Adonai, or we may mention the consonants, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And in most of our Bibles, this is translated as Lord, L-O-R-D, with the printer's device of presenting the word spelled with four capital letters, the Y-H-W-H, to distinguish it from another Hebrew name for God. So they put Lord as a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, just like Yahweh is a Y-H-W-H, so too Lord. So that is the device that printers have been using for some time. So this name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is found no less than 5,330 times in the Old Testament scripture in a standalone form, meaning it's just YHWH, and there is no other thing added. There are no additional names or superlatives that have been baked into the sentence or the presentation. It's just YHWH. That's 5,330 times. And we have significant number of times where we have YHWH appearing with other additions. So we'll have Yahweh Elohim is one that we mentioned, we've been talking about recently. So Elohim is the term for God. It is a term. It is not his name. And then Yahweh is actually the name of God. So we've been studying the last couple of weeks on the history of YHWH. What is the history? We've traced back the earliest mention of YHWH by man, founded, actually uttered on the lips of Eve at the birth of her child, as she hoped that her first child was the fulfillment of the promise. What promise? The Genesis 3 prophecy. The first prophecy, the first promise made available to mankind. And she named, or they named him Cain, which means acquired, because it was supposed that he would be the fulfiller of the prophecy of he who would come and cover or lavesh the sins of mankind. I have that here so that you can see it. Lavesh is that Hebrew term we studied a couple of weeks ago. Lavesh means to be clothed, to be robed. And we find that it's a significant word, even though it just means to clothe. It is always in the occurrences that we look out at in the beginning of Scripture through the Pentateuch. It is always reflective of someone who is greater, who is clothing someone who is lesser. Someone who is in a greater role, clothing a person who is in a lesser role, or in a role of need, or in a role of being able to be blessed. So he who comes, we find, is fulfilling the prophecy of he who would come and cover, or lavesh, the sins of mankind, and the result of the very personal sins of Adam and Eve, which by nature of who they were as the federal heads of all mankind, were far-reaching in impact. Not just impactful on man, but impactful on all of creation that man was to steward. Everything that was his, that was to come from him, his progeny, all that he was to rule over, was afflicted with the curse of sin. And he alone, Adam, was the federal head and the responsible entity for that sin. Can you imagine what Adam and Eve are going through as they have engaged in a sin? They've been told by God that it's going to require the shedding of blood, that their nakedness, that is, their lack of right standing before God, must be covered by the shedding of blood, as denoted by the animal skins that he gave to them. Can you imagine the thoughts and the thinking that they are going through as they are beginning this life outside the Garden of Eden, living by the sweat of their brow now, unable no longer to just walk around and pick the fruit of the trees in the garden to sustain them, but now they're required to live and to produce. And we find that they learn and they develop agriculture. Who? Adam and Eve. Where did it come from? Adam and Eve, the very first of mankind. Who did they teach it to? Cain and Abel were both taught to do the very same thing that they would do, be engaged in agriculture, be engaged in husbandry. And yet they have this sin issue looming over them. Immediately they must see and recognize how different their behavior is one towards another, how different their children are as they raise them from the perfection that they personally knew, personally remember. Can you think that there must be some angst, some level of frustration, sense of responsibility, so that when it was time to bear a child, and Eve, during this entire pregnancy, is ruminating, that is, chewing and digesting on this idea that he who comes from you, your seed, would be he who will destroy the head of the serpent. That's going on in her mind and her thinking. Let's look at that verse as she indicates the naming, just as part of our history of where this YHWH comes from. And we read, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." And I've inserted some Hebrew in here. Cain, you can see, is the Hebrew pronunciation. Cain, and said, "I have gotten kana," that means to acquire, to get, or to make. "I have gotten a man," even YHWH, even Jehovah. I should have changed this to YHWH. Didn't think of that in my note-taking. And what she is talking about, and interesting, there's a little bit of symmetry that's going on here in the verse. You can see that they have named Cain acquired. The acquired one, acquired what? Acquired, she hopes, Yahweh, the acquired one who would be the coverer of the sins of all mankind. Now, we discussed this at pretty good length in the previous two studies that we have here. Now, the desire of Eve was to be covered by him who was to come, who would be not just the sin covering for mankind, but the atoning sacrifice, and therefore the basis for clothing mankind with his own righteousness. So the idea is not just to cover up that which is sinful, but to transform such that man has been given a righteousness that is not his own. That is the concept of the covering that is being talked about in the Garden of Eden, the covering that is to come.
And David, she didn't, I just realized it, she had no idea that all of mankind was coming out of it. Right? She's got this son, and it's like, well, of course she's going to take people in.
Right.
she doesn't have any frame of reference for.
Yeah, it's kind of hard to put ourselves into that place, but by naming him YHWH, there seems to be an expectation that he will be the one who's going to redeem from the sin of mankind.
From her perspective.
Could be. Certainly there's no thought that there won't be any more children, but this will be the one that will be the deliverer of all to come. But it turns out that's not the way the prophecy is set up. That's not what God is going to do. He's going to let an entire civilization go between creation and Noah. And then we're going to have, after that, we have a new civilization, and then the appointing of the designated Abraham as the father of faith, who will be the father of the nation of Israel, to whom God will invest that promise of the seed. So much, much more to come. But we don't get an understanding of that without progressive revelation. Now we see it unfolded and unveiled as Scripture moves forward from Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, moving forward on into the history of the Jews outside of the Exodus as they come in through Joshua, and then we have the chronicles of the lives of those who are taking as Israel the land of Canaan and promise. But always embedded is this idea of the seed. So on the other side, these are highly intelligent individuals, perhaps the most intelligent of all, because they are the beginning of creation. So could they think this through and see beyond the first line? Absolutely, I'm sure that they could. But is there any reason, even with that intelligence, to not have expectation? Well, everything before us seems to say that the expectation is that there would be a salvation now. Okay.
I have another question.
Yeah.
I find myself through the years peeling back my learning about history and replacing it with stuff. So if you think about Adam and Eve coming out of the garden, that whole idea of agriculture kind of happened right away.
Mm-hmm.
There wasn't that, for thousands of years, and then they figured it out. All of that had to happen
immediately. That means implementation,
right.
The ability to plow. You know, they were herding. They had goats and they had sheep, and all of that's
and
there in chapter 4.
Yeah.
So the birth of civilization comes far earlier than all that we are taught, primarily because we have an evolutionary timeline. This corruption that says there has to be millions of years, when all the evidence around us says there is only evidence of 6,000 years in a fast-moving timeline with major catastrophic events happening on Earth, but it is a quick and short 6,000 years, and beyond that, everything is makeup. It is make-believe. Yes?
But God would not have left them alone.
Right. Yeah, there is so much that was taught to Adam and Eve, but we don't know how much was taught in the garden during those daily walks that they took away with them. How much doctrine was put in place could be a fantastic amount. How much practical information about daily living was there? Now, what we do know is that the fellowship was cut because they left the Garden of Eden. And they moved forward into a place where they had to come in prayer to God, but were not necessarily walking side by side, hand in hand with Him anymore. They do have interactions with Him that are documented. We do have God talking to Cain when he's growing angry. And so we see that God is there and He's involved. So, no, He did not withdraw Himself. I think part of the solution also we find as we study the stars and what God has laid out in the sky. There is so much information that has been placed there in the constellations that we, by virtue of all these generations removed from Adam and Eve all the way down to Seth, who was living before the flood and after the flood and progenitor of a vast amount of civilization, passed on that information, then it got distorted over time and lost. Primarily, I think, through the distortions. There are roots, little bits and pieces of truth that we see that are there. But let's continue on. Do you have another question? Or okay. So, Exodus chapter 34. So we are taking a look at what has happened as God was asked for a name. And he said, going back through the file cabinets of history, he said, when he's talking to Moses, my name will be, and then he captured the very word that was uttered by Eve at the moment after the birth of her first child. And he says, I will be, tell them that YHWH, Yahweh, has sent you. So let's look at that passage. Oh, I've gone on beyond that here in my notes. Let's see. So that's what's happening. So to move further, to move the story along a little bit quicker, next we find that God, as indicated in one of our previous lessons, he told Moses, go and bring back Israel, and then one of the ways you will know that I am YHWH is because you will come back to this same location and worship me. And here we have it, Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. And here we are upon Mount Sinai, and we read, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord. Now each of these cases, Lord is Yahweh. The Lord God, that is Yahweh Elohim, or Elohim by title, but my name is Yahweh, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. So he is explaining what his Shem, or what his name is. And this is it. Merciful and gracious. What does Yahweh mean? He who is to come. Well, we go a level deeper, a layer deeper in our digging, and this is what God is pronouncing. First, he says, you will tell all of Israel that Yahweh sent you, and that they will be redeemed from Egypt, that I have heard their cries, I've been thinking about them. And now he is proclaiming or giving information about what his name means. Long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This morning we found that parallel passage in Joel that is being referenced by Peter as he's preaching there in Jerusalem at the south of the temple. And he is invoking, that is Joel, and Peter's quoting it, he is invoking this very name, this very recognition of who and what God is. Now, I want to show us next Moses' reaction and then God's response. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through some contextual information, and then probably next week we'll get to the exegetical, digging in to what does it mean, each of these attributes and each of these characteristics that we are told are the Shem, that are the name of Yahweh. So we're going to Exodus 34 verses 8, the very next verse, if you're in your Bible, you can just keep going. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and he worshipped. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Now, this is the very thing that God has already promised. He's promised it to Abraham. He's promised it to Isaac. He's promised it to Jacob. He's promised it to Joseph. He's promised it to everyone down the line. And Moses here is asking for the very same thing that has been promised already. In verse 10, he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Take heed, verse 12, to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. I'm going to get rid of them, so don't make any agreements with them. He says, verse 13, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, everything associated with their religions, with their paganism, is to be destroyed. Verse 14, for you, being in that same land, in the same places, shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Oh, good grief, we could call this another name of God. I'll have to put that down in my list. I hadn't thought of it that way. Verse 14, his name is Jealous. Which is Kana. Kana. Interesting. His name, Q-A-N-N-A, or just Q-N. Continuing verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlots with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. Isn't this something that's brought up in the New Testament, eating of the sacrifice? Interesting. So you see, there's part of that which is forbidden. It is not kosher. It is not within the law as God has established it for the people of Israel. Just as they are not to eat that which has been strangled, that which has been left in its own blood, they are to cut the throat, drain the blood, is to be the means of killing the animal. And they have, even to this day, we have rabbis who are involved in making sure everything in the food factory is done in a proper way so that those who are Jewish can then eat, and then they get that little stamp that you see on the bottom of your label that indicates that it is kosher. Sometimes you'll see the K with a circle around it. That's indicating we have kosher food products. Verse 16, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlots with their gods. Verse 17, you shall make no molded gods for yourself. The feast of unleavened bread, verse 18, you shall keep 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib, you came out from Egypt. Remember, this is one of the first three feasts that have been established. We have Passover, we have Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we have Feast of First Fruits. And so he's making a point here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread has to do with the purity of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Israel is supposed to be preparing and picturing people for that, that they might have an understanding of the purity that must be exemplified in the Lamb, who is the faithful sacrifice, the one who gets the little K with a circle stamped on him. He passes all the tests. Verse 19, all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, so every firstborn animal is to be sacrificed. It is mine. It goes to the temple. Verse 20, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. So if it's a donkey, you're not going to sacrifice it. It's a beast of burden. You're going to use it, but you will substitute a lamb for it. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. That is, there is a redemption price that is attached to being a firstborn. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Verse 22, and you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. So all of the first fruits celebration. So the first fruits of the wheat harvest is our Pentecost. The first fruits that happens right after Passover is the barley harvest. And the feast of ingathering, which is the autumnal gathering of everything that has been on the trees and on the vine, all that will be harvested. All of these things he mentions here. Verse 23, three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. And this is where we understand that all the men are to come and to present themselves at the temple three times, and one of those times is at the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 24, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, neither will any man covet your land, when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. So he says, if you're going to have the freedom to come and worship me and leave your land unprotected, those nations who have been set there before have to be cast out, or you will leave your land and come back and find robbers and invaders who come to take your family and your wares, etc. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. That is, these are things that you are to do. You are to do them in a timely fashion. There is not to be a mixing together. So, therefore, that's why we see that the Jews, typically within an hour of sunset, they're engaged in the Passover feast. What we find is at the temple that it's at within an hour of the sunrise that they're engaged in the Passover sacrifices in the temple. Everyone's already lined up outside, bringing in all their sacrifices, ready to be marched through the temple. Verse 26, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Seems like a strange mixing of things together here. The first fruits of the land go to the house of the Lord, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Again, this is some reflection. I'm not actually sure what that means, not boiling the firstborn. So I'll take on a task, look that up, and see if I can get anything any deeper than, huh? Verse 27. Yeah. It is. It's that very rule, yeah, that causes them to have two sets of pots and pans. So one set is allowed to touch dairy, the other set is not. So that they're never even, I mean, that's not, using a pot that had dairy in it is not the same thing as boiling in the milk. You know, but they go to such extremes to make sure that they're not violating the law that they do that to be kosher. You keep two sets of pots and pans. And if you've been to anyone who is Jewish and are keeping the law, then you've seen the two sets of pots and pans hanging literally in their separate racks. You know, hanging one from the other so you can keep them separate. And sometimes some of them are all in a stainless steel. Some of them are all in a brass color, so you can tell the difference. And you never accidentally, even when you have them on the stove, they don't even like to have two of the different kinds on the stove at the same time.
I saw a picture once of a documentary of a Jewish kitchen, and there were actually two sets of appliances.
Yeah.
Two stoves, two refrigerators.
Yeah. In fact, the dishwasher that I have is one that is typically bought by Jewish families, and they will get two of them, and they will install one above another, so they're cabinet installs, and so you have one for one set of dishes and one for the other set of dishes. And it's basically a drawer dishwasher. It's all in one. You just open the drawer, put everything in, it's self-contained, it does all the washing. You don't have to have this big, deep cabinet to do it. It's kind of fun. So verse 28, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So at this time, then, Moses proceeded to get everything, a data dump from the Lord. All this information came down, and he wrote it on stone tablets. Is it because they couldn't write on papyrus then? Is it because they were so kludgy and cavemen-y that they had to actually use stones? I don't think so. I think it's really because they wanted to have a absolutely non-changeable set of markers. Written in stone is a saying for a reason. When it's written in stone, it cannot be changed, is the idea. And so he was accurately writing everything that the Lord said in such a way that no one could say, aha, it's been changed. No, it was written in stone. So, aha, back to you. Okay. Yep. Mm-hmm. Well, could be several reasons. There is some numerology that we can get into. It seems that there are certain numbers that are reserved for certain uses through Scripture. Creation was done in 6 days. On the seventh day was rest. So the seventh day is the day of rest. That's pretty consistent. So the week is a formation of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. So it's always encapsulated inside the week. 40 days is about as long as a human being can fast. That is, go without food and still come out the other side healthy. Our bodies actually go into a shutdown mode. We actually start doing things to take care of ourselves, cleaning up toxins, getting rid of all kinds of problems that we have in our body. And it may be said that one of the reasons for the huge health crisis that we have in the United States of America and Western countries is the same one that followed every previous affluent nation that had no days of, no need for taking days off from eating. And what we find is we're actually designed such that if we wait a certain amount of time before we eat food, there are certain pieces of RNA that do what they call unraveling. And as it unravels, it unlocks a certain feature. For example, did you know that your adipose tissue is designed to come out of the cell when you fasted for 10 plus hours, 10, 12, etc. hours? Then the adipose tissue can release what's inside of it and allow your body to get rid of it, not just to give you energy, but to get it out of your body and out of your system. So there are certain benefits that come from fasting. So that's one idea. We can go over numerology maybe at another time, and there's quite a bit of study that's been done on it, but there's a lot of ludicrous and craziness that people attach to numbers, trying to turn it into weird ways of trying to mystically understand what's happening in the day today. And we're not going to do that. So Exodus 34, continuing on in verse 29, we see what happened to Moses and the response of the people in the next few verses. Verse 29, "Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him," who is him, Yahweh. Verse 30, "And so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." Now, it's interesting. Most people want to go with a spiritual and a mystical reason for that, and I'm not discounting it. I'm not saying there's not a supernatural thing that is happening here. But one of the things we have been finding out in the last 10, 15 years is that most of what's happening in your body is actually happening at a subatomic level. It's not actually happening at a molecular level like we thought. This chemical mixes with this chemical. We're finding that it's even deeper than that, because you see, the mitochondria in your cells are involved in this process we call ATP. ATP is how we generate energy. You may have heard it called the Krebs cycle, K-R-E-B-S. Krebs cycle, ATP, all of this has to do with the energy that's being produced, where our body is doing the impossible, and we are splitting atoms in the mitochondria, and we are liberating protons from electrons, and that is what happens in your mitochondria. The funny thing is, we're learning that much of our body, much of our cell, much of our health is actually related, as I mentioned before, to sunlight. So all of our red blood cells are, if you look at the formation, are almost identical to what we have in chloroplast. That is, what we understand is the way that plants get energy from the sun. Our red blood cells do the same thing. We find that there are many portions of our body that are receptive to energy, and we find out that the bacteria in our gut gives off, catch this, more radiated light, that is, more photons, more energy being released by the bacteria in your gut than is touched by your skin out in the sunlight. So our body is constantly producing light and radiation. That is happening. The heart itself is a giant electromagnetic core that's involved in electromagnetic pulses. We don't tend to have the capacity to march and understand and think through it from that perspective of it. We look at it more from our understanding of electricity as opposed to electromagnetism. So what they do when they get a pacemaker in is they go ahead and put the wires to those cells that are not given the electrical charge that's needed. They ablate them, and then they plug a wire in with a little screw that holds it in place, so you get a little electrical shock in place of the one that your cells are supposed to be providing. All of this has to do with radiation coming out of the body. I just wanted to point out, it could be that just like, as we read in the book of Revelation, in the end, it says, "We will need no light, for he will be our light." We will need no sun to generate the light for us, because he, our Lord, will be the source of our light. What do we have happening here? Moses in the presence of the Lord, and he is emanating light. I just thought I would entertain you with some of the things that I've been thinking through here. Verse 31, "Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. Verse 32, afterward all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai, so everything that was written down. Verse 33, and then Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. We have reference to this in the New Testament, that rather than seeing the glory of God in the wickedness and evilness of their heart, the people asked him to put a veil over his face. Rather than see the glory of God, they wanted a veil. It's interesting how that works. When I used to run the Disciple House, the single Christian ministry that I started, one of the things I found is that we were bringing in these individuals fresh off the street, dealing with drugs and illicit relationships and all kinds of things, and yet they were saved, and we wanted to give them an opportunity to get a good start to their Christian life, to get them indoctrinated with the basic Bible doctrine, get them plugged in, get them in fellowship, let them have opportunity to be away from situations of sin and darkness, if possible, and get a job. They all had to get a job and work. It was part of the productivity requirement matching the New Testament, which Paul says, if they will not work, they shall not eat. So, okay, so we followed that. And one of the things we found is that when people were not doing so well, suddenly they wanted to run, they wanted to hide. They wouldn't be there at the house anymore. So-and-so isn't here for dinner. Oh, so-and-so didn't come home last night. Oh, so-and-so isn't here for breakfast, lunch, or dinner again. A couple days go along and we find out that they went out on a binge. And or people who are dealing with things, personal things, making wrong choices, would suddenly disappear because they didn't want the good influence around them, and so they kind of 86 themselves. We see this in families where people, kids, grandkids, whatever, will just kind of jump out of any kind of accountability, get away from any interaction, because they don't want the good influence. They are involved in something that they want to have their own movable sets of norms and standards to use, as opposed to the one that they have been trained up in. So, verse 34, but whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and then he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. Verse 35, whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So that is our context. Next week we'll come back and we will study the exegesis. Now I always want to give you one name at least of God that we haven't covered before. So here we have the term Goali. So Go is right here. This is a G, and this little dot in the center, that's the O vowel. And then this takes an A sound, and then we have the L, and then that dot is the E sound. Ali, then it ends with a Y, so you could put Go Ali, A-L-I-Y, if you wanted to, because those are the consonants that we have there. And Go Ali means God my Redeemer. We have a couple of verses to look at. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Goali. The Lord of hosts, which is Yahweh Tsidkenu, Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. There's a lot, actually, of names that are listed in here, but the one that is typically missed is that he is God, our Redeemer. Since we're dealing with the basic understanding of Yahweh, what it means, I thought I would bring this to the forefront. God as our Redeemer. And then we have in Isaiah 63, verse 16, we read, "Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer, our Gol Ali. From everlasting is your name." He is a redeemer from everlasting. That is, he is outside of time. He is beyond time. He has always been and will always be the redeemer. Knowing that he created creation, he knew that it would fall. Redemption is built into his nature. So one of the characters of God for us to see and understand is that he is a redeemer. Then we have it in Job 19, verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer, my Go'ali, lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." My Redeemer lives, speaking of Yahweh, and specifically of Yeshua, that is, Yahweh saves. Yahweh, Yahshua, saves. So that is our Redeemer. And then we see it mentioned in Luke chapter 24, verses 21 to 24, where we read, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened." Verse 22, "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us." Verse 23, "When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those," verse 24, "who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." But back to verse 21, "It was he who was going to redeem Israel." So this is a reference to Go'ali. And then we have one final verse in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of our great God and Savior, verse 14, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." I like this because it kind of caps the idea. Not only is Go'ali the idea of redemption, but it's redemption for a purpose. Not redemption from something, but redemption for. We are redeemed, yes, from the darkness. We are redeemed, yes, from the world. But our redemption is for the future, that we might be those who are his special people, zealous of good works. He changes and transforms us, that we might be responders, ambassadors, those who carry the very nature of Jesus Christ himself. And on that, let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of studying your word, studying the names of God. Thank you for the revelatory information that is there, much for us to learn, to be aware of about your name, your character, your purposes for us, our understanding of our relationship with you. Pray you'd give us wisdom and insight this week. Allow us to be ministers of your name to those around us, and share the insights we have about your name with those who would be receptive, whether they be unsaved or saved, Lord, that they might be introduced to the gospel, Lord, or they might be those who are finding peace in their relationship with you. If any in the sound of my voice have not come to the place where they have understood and taken the Lord as Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, then we pray that you would have no peace until you clearly understand the gospel, and then have that free will opportunity to respond and know your Lord and your Redeemer. And we thank you for this time, dear Heavenly Father. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.